I am so ready. You've got questions, we've got answers right here in the Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire on one of my favorite days of the week. Yeah, there's always news and stuff to talk about, and I got a couple of audio clips to play. I almost never do that on a Friday. And yeah, every day of the week is special. But Friday, I come in, I got a stack of email questions. I don't have to do special preparation, or our team doesn't have to do special preparation. And the show's your show. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884, the number to call. So if you're new to the program, any question in any area of expertise I have, anything we've ever talked about on the air before, any biblical, theological issues, moral, cultural issues, world religion issues. Thursday, we focus on Israel, so we don't take a lot of Israel-Jewish-related calls on Fridays. But anything you want to talk to me about, something I've said on the air you need clarification on, article of mine you read you want to take issue with, you're one of the folks that criticizes me on social media, well, let's have a friendly conversation. You may be upset, but I assure you, I'll be friendly. 866-348-7884. Let me give you a couple of news updates before I begin taking your questions. The bomb blast in Israel, the terrorist attack in Jerusalem on Monday, setting one bus on fire, which then caused a bus nearby to catch fire and 21 people injured. Well, one of the most critically injured has now died, and that is presumably the bomber. Hamas has taken responsibility for this, and the bomber, apparently 19 years old from the Bethlehem area, Abd al-Hamid Abu Sirar, and he had previously on his Facebook account left several messages threatening Jews in revenge for the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force, their killing of terrorists. He said, "Don't worry, their day will come with the help of Allah." Well, he has destroyed his own life. He is lost, and he tragically injured 20 others, some very severely. When you look at the picture, when you look at that bus, and when you see that people actually survived that blast or that more weren't killed, it's hard to even believe. But this is what Israel deals with on a regular basis. You say, well, I don't hear that about that many terror attacks in Israel. The reason being that Israel's vigilant and they stop dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of terrorist attacks. I'm talking about suicide bombings and those kinds of things. And then on a not as severe level. Yes, terrorism, but not on as a severe level. They stop hundreds and hundreds of those things. And because of the security fence and because of, in certain places, the wall to keep snipers from being able to shoot at Israelis, because of that, thousands of lives are saved. But it's you go there, go on tour with us there, visit there. It's wonderful. It's secure. But it's secure because of Israel's vigilance. And I believe because of the prayers of God's people as well. All right, 866-348-7664, the number to call. We've got a break coming up shortly, so phone lines are jammed. I'm going to get to the phones immediately on the other side of the break. There are, at any given moment surrounding Israel, there are thousands of missiles, some say tens of thousands, aimed at them. Aimed at Israel, be it from Iran or from Syria or from Lebanon or from Gaza. And if not for fear of retaliation or Israel's security mechanisms, there'd be bombs dropping day and night. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be right back with your calls.
fire we
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Yeah, when Israel finally went to war with Hamas in Gaza, it was after about 10,000 rockets had landed on Israel. Yeah, think of that. All right, to the phones we go, starting with Pastor Eric in Chicopee, Massachusetts. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, it's a real privilege to talk to you. I appreciate your ministry so much.
Thank you.
I have a question. I have a question for you regarding the Passover. This was actually a question that was sent to me, and I would really love your take on it. The question is, regarding the Passover, that when Yeshua ate with his disciples before his death, that it was not the Passover meal, he died at the same time as the Passover, and that the Passover meal would take place after the slaughter of the Passover lamb. And the statement goes on to say that there would have been no Passover meal at any Jewish home on that night.
Yes, this is a problem in the Synoptic Gospels. When you compare the accounts between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then with John, there seems to be a chronological question. One seems to be speaking of a meal ahead of time, and the other seems to be speaking of a Passover meal. Scholars reconcile those in different ways. For me, because I've been looking at the broad themes, the Messiah being our Passover lamb, as is stated in John 1 and 1 Corinthians 5, this clearly being a Passover meal with the drinking of the cups of wine and everything that would symbolize, even singing the hymn at the end, the Hallel in Hebrew, a hymn of praise. Yeah. And then the conjunction with the time of the slaying of the Passover lambs. I'm looking at the large themes and honestly never struggled to work out what appear to be contradictions in the accounts. I've left it more to gospel scholars and New Testament scholars. And the way I normally treat those, the way I normally treat what seem to be contradictions, is I first look to see, okay, do we have manuscript issues? Is there something perhaps that one Greek manuscript reads different than another, and maybe that presents the more accurate text? Then the other possibility is someone tried to smooth it out, and that's why you have a different text. So you have to work those things out. But then there is what we refer to as an apparent contradiction because of lack of information or because of the appearance of the larger thing. Meaning, if you get four eyewitnesses giving accounts about an accident that they just witnessed happen on the street, and one was in an apartment building, one was in the car, one was on the street, one was walking out of a store, but they all saw it. If you read all their accounts, they would actually seem contradictory. If you could actually watch the video and see it from their angle, you would see how it all fits. So there's a clear internal harmony. All the Gospels are telling us the same story, that there's a meal right around the time of the Passover meal, either that day or the day before. It's the time of the slaughtering of the lambs. Does that mean when the lambs were being slaughtered or immediately after? So that's part of the question there. And I've just left it. I haven't focused on trying to resolve it because it's clear. Again, if you look, you know, some harmonies of the Gospels do it, or any major New Testament commentary would do it. And maybe what I'll do when I have a break, because you'll hopefully be listening a bit longer. When I have a break, I'll pull something up and just give you an example as to how some resolve it. But I've just left it as obviously the whole same story at right about the same time, and what seem to be different accounts here, and it could just be vantage point and things like that.
Yeah, I appreciate that. You know, your analogy regarding the Gospels is almost exactly what I have often taught my students, that, you know, these are four differing perspectives of the same event, and I think that the harmony is found in the fullness of the four. But also, you know, as regards to Passover itself, it seems inescapable that these elements of the drinking of the cup and the singing of from the Hallel and so on, these seem to be inescapable elements of a Passover meal.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. And in point of fact, if he had a special meal the day before because of when the crucifixion was going to take place and all of that, obviously he could have done that. And is that say what John is indicating? But you have done, I'm sure, as a pastor, lots of marital counseling, and you've probably heard the one person speak first. The husband presents his case, and you're thinking, I didn't know the wife was that bad. I had no idea it was that. And then she presents her case, and you're like, then he must have been lying. He was lying, or she's lying. And then they both talk. It's like, oh, neither was lying.
Right.
But I've racked my brain sometimes to come up with options. It's like, I can't reconcile it. And then someone else says, oh, this. It's like, ah, that's how it fits. Mm-hmm. And here's the only other thing to consider. Unless someone says, well, this sounds like special pleading. Remember, these documents were passed on. They could have been easily corrected, you know, stitch this up a little to make it, you know, the resurrection accounts to make them all say exactly the same thing, exactly the same way, mm-hmm. rather than emphasize like one woman out of two or another account emphasizes both women. But they had no problem with them. In other words, as these things were being passed on, there was no sense of tension, no sense of contradiction, and they were preserved together by that apostolic community. So that tells us something. But thank you for the call, sir, and for your interest.
You.
All right.
Thank you.
God bless. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Bellini in Greensboro, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes. Thank you, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
Your ministry, and this is my first time to call you. I just need to have a quick question and about the judgment seat of Christ.
Yes,
when
sir.
Will be take place? Is it in heaven or on earth?
Mm-hmm. Yes. So when and where? By the way, where are you from, sir, originally?
Well, I'm from Cambodian. I met you last time, I think back in James White.
Okay, wonderful.
I talked with you in the church.
Yes, I probably shared with you how we had refugees from Vietnam and Cambodia stay in our home in the late 70s,
yes.
early 80s,
yes,
and of course
yes.
our hearts drawn together. So the name Bellini, that almost looks like an Italian name.
Yeah, that's correct, because my daddy, he's a swimmer, Olympic, for the Cambodian represent.
Uh-huh.
So he has so many friends around the world.
Okay.
And all my sister, they all have European names.
Very fascinating. Because I had to ask, because I knew it was an Italian accent. All right, so the judgment seat of Christ, we often read about judgment. You know, we read in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, when he'll sit on his throne and sort out the nations, the sheep from the goats. We read in Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 to 15, we read about the great white throne judgment when people whose names are not written in the book of life are cast into hell. We read in Philippians 2 how one day every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But then we see in 2 Corinthians 5 and then in Romans 14 something that applies to us as believers, that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not for salvation, but it is for accountability. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, based on what we've done, good or bad. So I guess we just lost Bellini there. Hopefully you're still listening on the radio. So from everything I can tell, this is something that happens in a heavenly setting before the Lord, but it could well be that when the Lord comes and establishes his throne on the earth, that's when we're judged. We simply don't know. I mean, some could say it's going to be exactly like this, or after the rapture, during the rapture, while we're raptured out, but then you have to believe in a pre-trib rapture, which I don't. So the where, it seems heavenly, but I honestly don't know. It could be on earth. But it is not for salvation. It is for accountability. There will be an accounting. It's a sober moment. Yeah, it's awesome. It's wonderful. But we will give account. Jesus in all of his parables emphasizes that. The issue of accountability. The issue of having to say, yes, here's the assignment you gave me, and here's what I did. And It could be, some believe, during the millennial kingdom, there'll be greater rewards of honor and authority ruling over the nations. Some read it like that. Some look at it that to the proportion that we served and honored the Lord, there is a proportionate reward in the world to come. We're all saved. We're all with him forever. But some may be entrusted with more. That's how it may work. In the eternal kingdom, some may be entrusted with more than others based on our accountability here. So you want to live your life by grace, loved by the Lord, secure in him, but knowing that one day you'll give account and you'll want to hear from him, well done, good and faithful servant. We'll be right back with your calls.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So if Caitlyn Jenner were to walk into Trump Tower and want to use the bathroom, you would be fine with her using any bathroom she chooses.
That is correct.
Okay, I just want to take a moment. It is Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Lee from Brooklyn had a question. Lee, you're not there anymore. I assume you're a Jewish listener. I hope you're still listening because I do want to address your question in a moment. 866-348-7884. Now is a great time to call in. The sooner you call, the better chance I have of answering your questions in the rest of the broadcast. But I just want to take a minute so you can hear this from Donald Trump's lips himself. If you're hoping that he's a real conservative or that he's going to be a protector and defender of Christian values, I'm just urging you not to put your hopes there. You may want to vote for him because he's not a politician. You may want to vote for him because you've had it with Washington. You may want to vote for him because you believe we need a businessman in the White House. Those are different issues. I wouldn't vote for him, but those are different issues. If you're looking to him to be the protector of Christians and defender of conservative Christian values, please think again. I address this on a video and an article. Go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on latest article to read it, latest video to watch it. And I'm saying this in love, okay? I'm not attacking you. I'm not saying you're something wrong with you as a Christian if you want to vote for Donald Trump, all right? This is not – and look, Ted Cruz has been on the right side of these issues. Just put out a great common sense ad about men in the ladies' rooms, and also defending Kurt Schilling, who was fired by ESPN. So you may like Ted Cruz or not, but he is a staunch moral conservative and a great defender of religious freedom. Those are some of the reasons I endorsed him. But again, I just want you to hear this so that you're informed, and Donald Trump has not repudiated these things. His team has said that you're going to see a different Donald Trump in the coming months, and perhaps that means a more liberal Donald Trump. But let's grab clip number one. And this is in a town hall. He was asked this question on the Today Show, NBC. There's been a tremendous amount of reporting on this, and yet he did not take his comments back like he often has, walk back on them within minutes and sometimes reverse positions three times in 2 days. But let's listen to what he has to say, clip number one.
Mr. Trump, please be specific. Tell us your views on LGBT, how you plan to be inclusive as president. Speak about North Carolina bathroom law in particular.
Oh, I had a feeling that question was going to come up. I will tell you. Well, look, North Carolina did something that was very strong, and they're paying a big price, and there's a lot of problems. And I heard one of the best answers I heard was from a commentator yesterday saying, leave it the way it is right now. There have been not very few problems. Leave it the way it is. North Carolina, what they're going through with all of the business that's leaving and all of the strife, and that's on both sides. You leave it the way it is. There have been very few complaints the way it is. People go, they use the bathroom that they feel is appropriate. There has been so little trouble. And the problem with what happened in North Carolina is the strife and the economic punishment that they're taking.
All right. So, he has made it very clear where he stands on this. Instead of standing with North Carolina, like Senator Cruz did, instead of standing with common sense values, instead of standing with the many Christians who raise their voices in North Carolina, he comes against North Carolina. And when he says, leave it as it is, what he's basically saying is leave it the way it was before. There are no complaints. Well, what was before was fine. It's Charlotte that changed everything. Charlotte that changed everything. Oh, has all right, hang on. Just sent a news clip here. Let's see if he has he changed his view? Is this something new here? And then let's grab clip number three. Listen to what he has to say about abortion. All right, clip number three.
The Republican platform every 4 years has a provision that states that the right of the unborn child shall not be infringed, and it makes no exceptions for rape, for incest, for the life of the mother. Would you want to change the Republican platform to include the exceptions that you have?
Yes, I would. Yes, I would. Absolutely. For the three exceptions.
Would you have an exception for the health of the mother?
I would leave it for the life of the mother, but I would absolutely have the three exceptions.
That's not a pro-life position. That is not a pro-life position because you don't kill the victim of the rape, the baby. All right. The woman is the victim of the rape. That baby also, you don't kill the baby. Otherwise, you want to kill the baby once it's born. These are horrific situations. Incest, rape, horrific. But if you recognize life begins at conception, then you don't take the life. So he wants to water down the Republican Party abortion platform, which pro-life people say is never going to happen. Of course, we don't know if he's going to get the nomination either. He's not a defender of conservative values. And just reading what he said last night on Hannity, it in no way does it step back. In no way does it correct what he said against North Carolina. Just reading that statement now as I did, in no way does it. Look, he said, use the bathroom of choice. Transgender folks can use the bathroom of their choice. And that was an answer to a question. How are you going to be inclusive with LGBT people? Okay, Lee, to answer your question from Brooklyn as to how could we believe that in any way that God is embodied in a person and we expect him to save us, say that that would be blasphemy. It'd be blasphemy to say that God was a man or a man was God. That would be blasphemy. It would be blasphemy to say that a man could save us from sin. That would be blasphemy. It is absolutely, categorically not blasphemy to say that the God that we serve is a complex unity, Ein Sof. He's the infinite one. There's no end to him. His presence fills the universe. There are even Hasidic teachings that seem that he had to somehow contract himself to make room for the universe because his presence was everywhere. His presence fills the universe, and yet he sits enthroned in heaven and yet works among us on the earth. His spirit working through the prophets or his glory filling the Mishkan, the tabernacle. And then at times he would actually appear in human form while sitting enthroned in heaven and filling the universe with his presence, as the plainest reading of Genesis Bereshit 18 indicates, that God, along with two malachim, two angels, appears to Abraham. It is the best and most honest way to read that text. Then at the end, Abraham and the Lord have an extended interaction, and then the Lord leaves. And then the two malachim, the two angels, go to Sodom. It's the clearest reading of that text. Or on the one hand, God repeatedly says, you saw no tmunah, you saw no form at Sinai. And yet we read in Exodus 24 that Aaron and Moses and Nadav and Avihu and 70 of the elders, so 74 people, saw the God of Israel. And he didn't strike them. It was just a vision. They saw him. Who'd they see? If God's unseeable, who did they see? It is God's Son who makes his presence known and who can visit us on the earth while God remains enthroned in heaven from the universe. He is complex in his unity. He's amazing. And it's one God that we worship.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, Israel has been involved in a while with a crackdown on Jewish terrorists. Yes, in some of the settlements, attacking Palestinians or firebombing a building where there were Palestinians inside. I don't believe anyone was injured or certainly killed in it. Israel has been cracking down and arrested a number of activists, terrorists, Jewish terrorists. These exist. Shamefully, these exist. The Israeli government does everything it can to stop them. The Israeli government does everything it can to arrest them and completely undermine these. And it does not broadcast day and night things encouraging terrorism in stark contrast with the Palestinian Authority and Hamas. 866-34-TRUTH, Washington, D.C. Michael, welcome to the line of fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. How are you doing today?
Very well, thanks.
A couple of questions for you, if I can ask a few questions.
Go for it. Go for it.
Okay. Actually, I got five questions, but I'm not going to ask you all those questions. I won't be afraid of the call.
Well, we'll see how quick we go. Well, maybe we'll do rapid-fire answers, but go ahead. We'll start with one.
Okay, great. Let me shoot them through you. Number one is, why, out of all the ethnicities on Earth, did God choose the Jewish people over other ethnicities? You know, keeping in mind that that could cause some sort of race questioning.
Yep. Had nothing to do with Israel. Deuteronomy 7, God says it wasn't because they were better or bigger or anything. It was because he loved the patriarchs. It's because of Abraham. God found someone that heard his voice and followed him. And because of Abraham, and then the promise coming through Isaac, then through Jacob, it was just the descendants of Abraham. That's why. It was. When you read the Torah, you see it's not because of Israel. You see all of our failings. I say our as a Jew. You see all of our sins. You see the many things we did wrong, and yet God chose. So it was a sovereign choosing out of God's love, but specifically because of his love for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in particular, Abraham was someone that followed him, heard his voice, and obeyed. In a world of idolatry, Abraham worshiped the one true God. And that's the only reason. That's what Paul reiterates in Romans 11, 28 and 29. It's because God's, even though the Jewish people were enemies of the gospel at that point, they were loved because of the fathers.
Okay. Second question is, what is your stance in terms of the feminist movement or feminist liberation versus 1 Timothy chapter 2, when it talks against women, you know, being pastors and speaking in front of the church when it gathers, and holding positions of authority in the church, even though 1 Timothy and in Corinthians it talks against that?
Yes. Okay. Let me put this in three categories. Category number one, feminist liberation, worldly movement, destructive, anti-family, degrading of motherhood, degrading of childbearing and child rearing, negative, often with mixtures of lesbian, male hostility mentality built into it, and totally destructive. The only positive that came out of radical feminism is, on some level, you know, the pendulum swung so far that it accomplished some good in the middle, with women getting equal pay for equal jobs and things like that, although you still have some inequality. Okay, the second thing is, there's no question that throughout the Bible, God raised up and used women mightily, be it a Deborah, be it a Proverbs 31 godly wife who had authority and made decisions, be it the women who traveled with Jesus, be it people like Priscilla and Aquila, where her name is normally put before her husband's name, and they both instruct Apollos. And women can prophesy, as 1 Corinthians 11 also tells us, and were greatly used in the early church. However, and also they're called to teach other women, 1 Timothy 4. But women in positions of governmental authority, I do not see as God's normal. He's raised up women to do many things, but I do not see it as the norm for women to have positions of governmental authority.
Send it, Lord. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, we're going to do some real quick with Michael. Rapid fire. Respond to his other questions. Michael, I have a video on my YouTube channel, on the Ask Dr. Brown YouTube channel, so ASKDR Brown. It's just a few minutes long, but I answer the question about women being pastors in a little more depth there. So you'll find that on our YouTube channel, Are Women Called to Be Pastors? Okay, number three.
Okay, real quick, Dr. Brown, my last three without debate. I know we got to go.
Yeah.
Michael versus Satan over the body of Moses. What was that all about, and what do we think Satan was going to do? Second, do we know the exact location where Jesus Christ's cross was when he was crucified? And last but not least, who was in Israel first, the country as we know it today? Was it the Jews or was it the Arabs? Who was there first? And those are my last three questions.
Got it. All right. Love it, Michael. Thanks. And they're all quite different, too. All right. So to answer in rapid fire, Michael versus Satan, it's a very interesting thing. And you know, we only read about it in Jude. Disputing the body, we don't know what Satan's intentions were. I mean, you have the same information there that I do. Apparently, there is a battle over, did Satan want to destroy his body, or did Satan want to present his body as something to be worshipped? We don't know. There are different traditions and discussions, but it's, from everything I can tell, pure speculation. The exact location of the cross, if you're in Jerusalem, you and you're going on a tour, tour guides will tell you that most believe this is Golgotha and this is where he was crucified, but some believe it's another site. So many will say, we're very sure. Some will dispute that. And then lastly, who was in the Promised Land first? The Arabs basically are a later presence in terms of a recorded presence in history, but the Bible does mention the Arabs. But when Abraham came to the land from Mesopotamia, so traveling from the east, came west to the land of Canaan, to what was then the Promised Land. So the Canaanites were already there. And you had, for example, the Hittites who were there, because Abraham buys a burial cave, a plot of land for Sarah and then for himself to be buried. And then when the children of Israel are going to come into the land, it mentions the seven nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Canaanites, the Amorites, etc. Seven different nations that were driven out because of their sin and because of their iniquity. They were destroyed or they were driven out. The Arabs were not a major presence at that time. And those that we would be called the Palestinians today, they come well after Israel was in the land. Thank you, sir, for these questions. Much appreciated. 866-348-7884. That being said, had a little fun with extra questions, but don't plan on five, all right? But Michael was rapid fire and agreed not to discuss them further. We just give the quick answers. To Alexandria, Virginia, Ella, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I just wanted to ask, you know, I think I had called 2 years ago or a year ago, and I asked you the same question, and you said no. I want to ask again. The transgender movement, the LGBT movement, are you sure that's not the sign? I know this sounds simplistic, but are you sure that's not the sign of the beast? Because it matches with everything the Bible says. If you don't conform with their ideas and their beliefs, you basically can't do business anymore. You can't eat. You can't feed. So I just wondered, does that have anything to do with the mark of the beast?
Okay. I appreciate your question, and I appreciate you asking again. So let me answer it like this. If we were to take a literal mark of the beast, in Revelation, the 13th chapter, when these things are discussed, that no one can eat or drink in the whole world without having that mark. Well, of course it doesn't apply to transgender issues or gay activist issues. In other words, nobody's stopping 7 billion people around the world from eating and drinking and functioning and living. The fact that Kurt Schilling got fired, the fact that others have gotten fired from jobs, the fact that students have been kicked out of schools because they've stood against gay activism or refused to bow down to it or simply held Christian beliefs, that indicates that there really is an issue. And I have said for a decade plus now, and these are not words that started with me, I've affirmed what others have said and written, that gay activism or LGBT activism is the principal threat to freedom of religion, speech, and conscience in America. So I don't back down from that in for a moment. And the attack on sexuality, on family, on gender distinctions, and things like that, those remain major issues, and they are attacks on very fundamental things in terms of God made us male and female as the norm and as how to function, and that's what needs to be celebrated and recognized. And we have compassion on those that physically or biologically don't fit into those structures. But to look at this as the end time thing, or the thing that is, the ultimate divide, I would say is a massive, massive overstatement. And again, we're talking about something that if there is this Antichrist ruler, the way we're expecting in terms of one world government that he rules over, that literally, you know, people are going to have to make choices to believe God for provision or to go underground just to survive. And that's not the case. I mean, this Sunday, tens of millions of Americans will gather in churches and worship freely and go about their jobs and do what they're doing. So, no,
it starts there, and then it starts to spread, and then it becomes this massive movement. Once it spreads all over America, then it will spread out.
All right,
tell
you what, then. I don't mean this facetiously at all. Feel free to call back in the future. And we'll compare notes, all right?
Okay, thank you.
All right, sure. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Atlanta. Brandon, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Blessings to you and your ministry.
Thank you.
I have two questions, if you have time for it. One is dealing with biblical interpretation. The other one is dealing with ancient, Jewish culture.
Go for it.
The first one is the way that we interpret scripture now is that we want to put the text in context, and they say exegetically interpreting scripture is the most accurate and the most correct. But when we look at biblical, when we look at Jesus, for example, they pierced my hands and feet, or talking about the manner, there's a lot of Old Testament references that he references and says this is so that the scripture could be fulfilled. But if you go back to those original scriptures in Psalms, for example, or in the scripture that he's referencing, there's no context in those scriptures for us to know that they're messianic. And it seems like he's just pulling those scriptures out and saying, I'm the fulfillment of it. But if we're only limited to exegesis, isn't that kind of like, isn't Jesus violating that rule of interpretation by saying this is the fulfillment of that scripture about like the 30 pieces of silver, for example, and
yep,
that being fulfilled by Judas?
I love the question, Brandon, because I got hit with this as a Jewish follower of Jesus early on. The verses are being taken out of context. The verses are twisted. The verses don't mean what you claim they mean. So let's understand this on several levels, okay? First level is this. When it comes to, say, Paul writing to Timothy and saying, when you come, bring the cloak, you know, try to get here before winter, you know, bring my coat, and bring the parchments. What did that mean? Did Timothy have to pray about the spiritual meaning of coat or the secret meaning of parchments? No, he knew what it meant, right? So
right.
We're having a conversation, speaking plainly to one another, the same with Scripture. When God said, don't murder, right? Don't murder, then that's what it meant. It couldn't be, well, I'm going to murder my neighbor because he gave me a dirty look. No, that's what it meant. Okay, so we all understand how that has to work. On the same level, we also know that there's richness and depth in Scripture, and that all of Scripture is ultimately pointing to Jesus. So there are verses.
Well, we know that now because
we're
believers.
Right.
Outside of our camp, would not say that all Scripture is pointing to Jesus.
Right, right. Fair enough. I fully accept the qualification. I agree with that. But there are some passages that explicitly are, this is what was written and this is what happened. You know what I'm saying? A prophecy of thus and such, with a king being born, or with someone dying and being rejected and then rising from the dead. And those things happened just as was expected. There are others where if we understand messianic principles, we'll see that this is a right interpretation. And there are others that are more like literary applications. In other words, just like a pastor applying a verse saying, okay, this is not the original sense, but let me apply this to our situation. So we've got a break. I'm going to come back on the other side of the break and explain why Psalm 22 is messianic. I'm going to explain the silver pieces, Matthew 27, even an example from Hosea 11 quoted in Matthew 2. And I get into this in great depth in volumes 3 and 4 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, one dealing with messianic prophecy objections, the other dealing with objections based on the New Testament. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. All right, so Brandon in Atlanta. So let's look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm of a righteous sufferer who is delivered from the jaws of death. And as a result of his deliverance, praise comes to God from the ends of the earth. We have no account in the life of David that equals that psalm, or of anyone specifically in the Old Testament. And Jesus is ultimately saying, as Scripture is pointing to me, and of course he's in the world telling us this, look back at this psalm and see how it vividly describes my crucifixion and see how it points to me. That's why he references it, cries out from that psalm on the cross. No one else ever fulfilled it. Read it. And the deliverance of no one from the jaws of death brought worldwide praise to God. And yet that's what happens as a result of that. So he's saying, you read it, it had its application, but it finds its fullness in me. Or Hosea 11:1, the second half of that verse is quoted in Hosea 2:15, out of Egypt I called my son. But when you read the whole verse, what it says is this, when Israel was a child and I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And as you go on reading, it says, but as many times as I called, he disobeyed. What's the point? As it happened to Israel, God's son, in its infancy, so also it happens to the Messiah, God's son, in his infancy. You have all these parallels throughout Matthew's gospel. That's why Jesus gives his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, just like the law was given on Mount Sinai. That's why he's 40 days in the wilderness, as Israel was 40 days in the desert. That's why he goes through the water of Jordan, as Israel does. So you have all these parallels laid out. And Matthew's saying, as happened to Israel, so happens to the Messiah. As happened to David, so happens to the Messiah. And also in Jewish thought of the day, these were concepts they understood. You also have verses that are just purely a literary application, like Jeremiah 31, quoted in Matthew 2, where Rachel is weeping for her children. In context, she's weeping for her children going into exile, but God says they'll be coming back. But was she actually weeping for her children? No, she was long since dead. Jeremiah hears it. Spiritually, she's weeping. Matthew says she's weeping yet again. I could say she's weeping over her children as they're killed in abortion today. So they're different. And this was all part of Jewish interpretation of the day. And we do the same thing. In other words, homiletically, we can interpret a certain thing. Or for application in our own lives, we could say the Lord is speaking to me through this verse. Contextually, it means this. But then in terms of the plain sense of the Scripture, we want to exegete it in its historical context. But when you look... Go ahead.
Just so I can make sure I understand you, it sounds like what you're saying is that things that our interpretation has to be consistent with and in harmony with the whole, not necessarily being boxed in like Peter saying this is that the Scripture of Joel can be fulfilled, or Jesus saying I thirst so that Scripture can be fulfilled. It won't go against the old, but sometimes as we progress, we might see how it's fulfilled in a greater sense as time progresses.
Yes, absolutely. And in particular, with the coming of the Messiah into the world, if in fact he was the promised Messiah, if in fact the whole purpose of what we call the Old Testament was to lead up to him, with the sacrificial system, with Israel being taught about atonement and holiness, with Israel being called to be a light to the nations, with God preparing things prophetically, and through all of the Bible. So now the Messiah can come and say, look, it's pointing to me. So we're not denying the original purpose, say, of God raising up a prophet in Israel in Deuteronomy 18. We're saying the ultimate fulfillment of that is Jesus, the last great prophet. We're not denying what happened with Joseph being sold into captivity by his brothers and all of that, but we see parallels between what happened to Joseph being rejected by his own brothers, becoming the savior of the world and being revealed to them the second time. We see parallels. Well, we could apply that to Jesus, and that would be valid. If we built a case on verses out of context, impossible meanings, that would be another thing entirely. And I don't have time to get into Matthew 27 and Zechariah 11, but ultimately it is a messianic passage dealing with the rejection of the shepherd and his betrayal and 30 pieces of silver being involved. It's a somewhat of obscure passage. If you look at the Jewish commentaries on it, as I get into in volume 4 of my series, the Jewish commentaries are completely obscure on it. Matthew's interpretation makes a lot of sense. And then you see in the next chapter, there's a messianic passage there in terms of the Messiah when he comes at the end. But some of these are complex prophetic passages, very hard to understand even in context, exegetically. And to say the spiritual applications to the Messiah or what he was actually saying finds its fulfillment in the Messiah, absolutely. So I think you've got a good grasp. But the questions you're asking indicate you have a good grasp.
Okay. Real quick, the last question about just Jewish culture. In John, I see the ministry of Jesus building. He opens the blind eyes of the man blind from birth. And then a chapter later, he raises Lazarus. And they're like, if he continues, everybody's going to believe in him. They ultimately put him to death. But I also see where anybody who believed on Jesus, they would put him out of the synagogue. But it seemed like Jesus had free access to go into the temple and teach. And if I was considering going into some church and just teaching, it would be completely out of order. How did Jesus have the access to teach in the temples when the Pharisees did not want people to believe in him and they seemed to reject his ministry? Was he also a Pharisee, or was that just Jewish culture? Anybody could come in and pick up a book and teach?
Well, first, he was the people loved him. The people all thought he was a prophet. That's why the religious leaders had to be very careful in what they did, because the people thought he was a prophet. They had to be very careful the way they answered questions, even about John the Immerser, John the Baptist, because he was highly regarded by the people. But if you were known as a Jewish teacher, you could go into a synagogue. If you were recognized, visiting Jewish teacher or something like that, sure, in many cases you could teach. And then in the temple is a massive complex, and the temple was under Sadducean control, not the control of the Pharisees. It's primarily the Sadducees were primarily the party of the temple. But if he just stood on the steps and began to speak, right? Let's say theoretically you could do it. Well, if you get a crowd of 1,000 people standing around you and they're hailing you as a prophet, best to just let that be. So it was because of his popularity, because of his charisma, because of the miracles that he drew the crowds. And there was a lot of diversity. There were different groups. The Pharisees and Sadducees were pretty hostile towards each other. So you see in the book of Acts that it's the Sadducees who are jealous as the disciples are making great headway in Jerusalem after the resurrection of the Messiah. But if you look in the book of Acts, when Saul and Barnabas would show up in a synagogue, say Acts 13, they were recognized as fellow Jews, and from afar they were asked if they had anything to share. So it would be a setting a bit more casual, but in that sense, it would be like you're at a church service, and maybe it's a midweek service, your Bible study, and you realize, hey, there's a visiting missionary that you know well. Tell the pastor, hey, so-and-so missionary. Oh, well, have him come up, give a word of greeting. Those things still happen in certain settings, and that would have been the setting back then. Hey, with that, though, I'm out of time, but love to take more of your questions in the future. My bottom line today, give yourself to the Word of God. Give yourself to study and delighting in the Word. It is the foundation of your life. I am so ready. You've got questions. We've got answers right here on the Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What an enjoyable first hour today on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. Any question of any kind you want to ask me in any area of expertise I have or in anything I've ever discussed on the air, you want to talk about it, any article I've written, any video we've put up, you want to ask further questions, you want to probe, you differ with me and want to explain why and get my feedback, the phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. I've got a couple of new articles up, new video as well. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on latest article, latest video. I've got a couple things regarding Donald Trump and his comments made yesterday. I think it's important if you're a Trump supporter that you just take the time to hear what I had to say about this, all right? Don't want to get into a fight with you about it. And we each have to make decisions before the Lord, but I'd like to encourage you to check that out. Check out my article, video, when you have the opportunity. Looking at the American Family Association website, they launched a boycott of Target yesterday because of Target's absurd gender-neutral bathroom and fitting room policy. And they've already had, since yesterday, 193,328 signers, 193,328 signers pledging to boycott Target stores. My wife Nancy was signed, as I did, and then she was on their website, their Facebook page, rather, where people were making plain why they were boycotting Target. And you got to hear this. You got to hear this. The Target rep said, look, if you're uncomfortable using the bathroom, in other words, you're in the men's room, but a woman might come in, you're in the women's room, a man might come in, then why don't you use the handicapped room? Time out. Those who identify as male or female are 99% of the population, all right? Over 99% of the population identify as male or female. Less than 1% have struggles with their gender identity, which must be very severe. I mean, I was picturing last night, what if I had to walk around wearing a wig and dress? How would I feel? I'd lose your mind, right? How could you live like that? Well, you say that's how a transgender person feels. They feel they're in the wrong. Okay, I must be very intense. I can't imagine. I'm not downplaying it. So they have a legitimate issue we want to help them with, whether it's mental or emotional or spiritual or something physical. We want to help them. Okay, fine. But time out. Send the less than 1% of the people, tell them if you can't go to the bathroom that corresponds with your biological sex, use the handicap room. No, everybody else should use the one handicap room. And those who identify as transgender, which, as I played a clip earlier, Donald Trump said, yeah, they should be able to use the bathroom of their choice. They go to the bathroom of their choice, and everybody else uses the handicap room. Can you imagine that? I said to Nancy, it reminds me of one instance where the school announced that John is coming back to school next year as Jane. And if there's any need for counseling, they'll have counselors ready to counsel parents or children who have a problem with this. Excuse me, John needs the counseling, not the rest of the school. John needs the counseling. The little boy who thinks he's a girl needs the help, not everybody else. Wow, wow, wow. What a day. So I've got articles on these things, videos. Make sure you check out latest articles, latest videos, because things you're feeling, things you're struggling with, things you're upset with, we've got the material, we've got the resources, we've got the word, we've got the answers. You can share these with others. Let me be your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Here's a statement by Kurt Schilling, who was fired by ESPN after he shared a very graphic meme about a transgender man using a woman's bathroom and aired his views on it. I noticed his son posted something saying, you know, look, my dad's a really nice guy, and we were trans people in the house all the time, and, you know, don't take him wrong. And I thought, that's interesting. So here's his statement. A number to call. You've got questions. We've got answers. I'm going to go to the phones momentarily, 866-348-7884. Kurt Schilling said this: that's how I feel. I don't have a racist bone in my body. I'm not transphobic. I'm not homophobic. My 16-year-old son is one of the founding members of the LGBT club in high school. That's his group. That's the people he loves and hangs out with. He has no blinders on. His whole world is about, I don't care who you are and what you are, you're good people. Those kids are in and out of his house, this house, all the time. I've never in my life treated somebody based on a racial denomination or religion or sexual preference. I don't care. I've never cared. As long as you're not sleeping with my wife, I don't care who you sleep with. So that, to me, to be where we're at, something had to go wildly askew, which obviously men using ladies' bathrooms. I hate to use that defense when people talk about, oh, you're a racist, that no, I have no black friends. But listen, I'm 49 years old. I had a company with almost 400 employees. I had many people that were transgender. There were people that were gay and all the things that were like that. They were some of the greatest people in the world. They're still friends and some of the people I talk with. If in my past I'd ever been a racist or ever said something racist, if I'd ever been transphobic, homophobic, somebody somewhere would have said something, I'm sure, given my status. We shall see how this plays out. Also, last hour I was asked a question by a pastor from Massachusetts. I meant to give this site in the last hour because our great Boston station, WEZE, gets our first hour. But, Pastor, maybe you will catch this later. Maybe you're listening on computer or get it on podcast. But there's a really helpful little article, Dating Passover and the Last Supper, on the Ancient Road Publications website. I wasn't familiar with them, ancientroadpublications.com. But I was just looking for a couple of references that I could share on the air. I spotted this one, and going through it, it's got a fair discussion of the challenges and then a fair discussion of how different ways to resolve what appear to be contradictions between John and the Synoptic Gospels as to when the Last Supper took place, when Jesus ate it. And it does say in the article, which is written by Kyle Pope, he says, it's not a puzzle that is easily resolved, but then he goes on to say the answer may not be as complicated and as it seems. So if you check ancientroadpublications.com, Dating Passover and the Last Supper, I think you'll find that helpful. 866-34-TRUTH, straight to the phones. Richmond, Virginia. David, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Great program. I called in about a year ago and asked you if there was any definitive proof that Jesus drank wine, and you said no. But we do know that he drank wine at the Last Supper. Well, that's a contradiction. So can you clarify that?
That I said he didn't drink wine? He never drank wine? I would never have said that.
No, wait a minute. No, let me. I asked if there's any definitive proof that, I left out a word, that Jesus drank fermented
wine. Ah, fermented wine.
Yeah,
got it. Yeah,
got that
yeah.
word, sorry.
Okay.
And you said no, but you then said we do know that he drank fermented wine at the Last Supper. That's a contradiction.
I'm sure I didn't say that.
Yes, you because did. I called in twice, and you said the same thing both times.
But I don't believe that he drank fermented wine.
Well, you said it on air.
Tell you what, it's your memory versus mine, but the fact that I don't believe it, believed it,
good.
I would never say it.
Glad you clarified that, because I feel the same way. Absolutely.
Yeah. Look, if he did drink fermented wine, fine, but it doesn't say it. It's just wine that's spoken of. It's assumed to be wine.
Absolutely.
You do know that the wine then had a lower alcoholic content than it
Definitely.
Does today, and yet the Bible still warns against drunkenness on wine, like Proverbs chapter 20 verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whoever is deceived thereby is not wise.
Absolutely.
So yeah, I don't. It could have been a slip of the tongue, but if you ask for clarification, because I don't believe it, it's like if you said to me, "What's your wife's name?" and I said Susie or Mary, I wouldn't say that because I've been married to one woman only, for the last 40 years. So, all right, thanks for getting us clear on that.
He said one thing that I'd never heard anybody else say. There's nowhere in the Bible that Wes says we should not drink wine, and I didn't realize that. We're warned against it, but there's no commandment saying don't drink it.
Yeah, we're warned against drunkenness, absolutely. Right. Mm-hmm. But look, we know that Timothy was advised to drink a little wine because of his stomach conditions, because probably the water was bad, and wine was considered to be used medicinally.
Right.
We do know that Jesus made wine at the wedding feast in Cana. We know that he drinks wine at the Passover. And then in Matthew 11, with parallels in Luke 7, he says, look, John the Immerser came not feasting, not drinking wine, and you said he's got a demon.
Right.
And then the Son of Man comes eating and drinking. You say, oh, a wine bibber and a glutton.
So
for me, I've never had alcoholic beverages unless there was wine with Passover, with communion. In 44 years plus since I've been saved, because I only drank to get drunk.
Right.
Once I got saved, I had no reason to.
Right. Absolutely.
And then I was in a church that totally abstained. So for me, especially as a leader, I want to be an example.
Absolutely.
But
absolutely.
I was just in England, and it's common. You'll have a believer have a glass of beer or wine with a meal, or Italy, as I go regularly. On the other hand, if you went to like Christians in Africa or India, they would never touch it. But thanks for the call. I appreciate it.
And the other thing, you know, so many people said that Jesus drank wine, so it's okay for me to do it. Well, that's obviously taken out of context. So, yeah.
Yeah, look, there were things in the culture of the day that were also different than the culture of today. The key thing is drunkenness is sinful and destructive. And anything that's going to get me anywhere in that direction, I'm not going there personally. And I don't want anyone else to stumble because of me. Yeah, I'm a leader, but even when I wasn't a leader, I thought, well, I don't want someone to see, well, I had a glass of wine, and maybe they had been alcoholics for years. Look, there's so many former alcoholics. There's so many people who struggle. You got these things, yeah, beer and Bible, you know, come to our Bible study. The man, we're going to drink beer together. And I see no constructive reason to do that. I see it leads to excess. I see people then start to boast about, I got this, you know, and liquor and that. And next thing you know, they're getting a little tipsy. And next thing you know, it's becoming a habit. Next thing you know, people are really falling. So I will warn strongly against drunkenness and anything that could go in that direction. But very commonly, say, Passover celebration, Messianic Jewish, there'll be glasses of wine that are drunk, or some will have wine on the Sabbath. And it's never beyond a certain place. It's always in moderation. That's between you and God. Thank you, sir, for the call. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Aaron in Franklin, West Virginia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Well, thank you.
I just wanted to, first of all, I wanted to make a statement and then ask you a question. But I've noticed myself, with all that's happened with the election, the LGBT/transgender rights, and the blatant public extortion by companies and corporations. I've noticed that this has kind of stirred the bee's nest, and I believe that it's allowed us as a body to be x-rayed. Our spiritual body has been x-rayed, and I believe there's some spiritual sickness found. My question is, I went to Bible college. You see all this going on with cessationalism, Bibles with the absolute, almost idol-type worship of being a scholar, apostles and prophets, and all these things are adequate, but there seems to be in the body such an illiteracy, and I don't claim to be a scholar. I actually desire to, just recently I've been checking out your Bible college, because there's much more to learn, but I thought Paul said, Paul put those things down. And he said, I've counted everything I've done. It's done. But it seems like there is a preservation for men's knowledge and men's wisdom.
Yeah, let me comment on that, Aaron. I've got a break coming up, so let me comment on that. The fact is, it really is a wake-up time for the body. It's just like if you go to the doctor and get a physical exam, or you get a stress test or something, it's like, wow, I'm in worse shape than I realized. It is a wake-up time for the body, and there's tremendous biblical illiteracy. We have not done a good job as the body across America really discipling and really taking people deeper. And in our superficial, instant information, non-thinking society, for people to regularly get in the Word and take the Word in and digest it and go deeper, it does not happen much. We must improve on that. It is an urgent, urgent, urgent matter. So we've got to go deeper. We've got to repent of our superficiality and put time aside and get deeper. It's critical. It's critical. Thank you for the call.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. If you are anywhere near Tuscaloosa, Alabama, or Birmingham, Alabama, that's where I'm scheduled to be this weekend, Saturday morning. Speaking at a large youth gathering, Can You Be Gay and Christian in Tuscaloosa? Saturday afternoon, speaking on why the hatred of the Jews and God's plan for salvation. And we'll be talking about that in Birmingham. And then Sunday morning, preaching on authentic fire also in Birmingham. So to get details, go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on itinerary. Also, everyone within an hour or two of Charlotte, North Carolina, this coming Friday night, so a week from today, April 29th, together with my son-in-law Ryan, we're going to be holding a special service. It'll be hosted by Fire Church, which is in Concord, right near the Charlotte Motor Speedway, and it's going to be a very, very special night. The whole goal is a fresh encounter with God. Fresh encounter with God. We'll be asking the Holy Spirit to meet and touch. My son-in-law Ryan and I will be ministering together. That is a week from today, April 29th. So put that on your calendar. If you're within an hour or two of greater Charlotte, North Carolina, so Concord, a little bit north of there, please come. I think you'll be blessed. And it's going to be an environment where we're asking the Holy Spirit to move and touch. I'll be bringing a word. Ryan will be ministering. So again, that is a week from Friday. The information is on my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on itinerary. We go to Winston-Salem, speaking of North Carolina. Kim, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. The Bible teaches that we shouldn't faint and lose heart. We should pray. And it also says that the Lord won't put anything on us more than we can bear, but he would make a way of escape with any temptation.
Yep.
Now, I've heard two pastors say that they know that any Christian that commits suicide will make it to heaven. And I just want to get your views on that.
Yes, sir. They would be saying that because they hold to the view of once saved, always saved. They hold to the view that no matter what you do, no matter how you live, no matter how you die, once you receive Jesus as Savior, you're saved. That you're saved because of what he did, not what you do. You're not saved by grace and then kept by works. And therefore, since you have eternal life the moment you're born again, that no matter what you do, even killing yourself or something you live out for years, you leave your wife and live in adultery for years, it doesn't matter. You still go to heaven. You may die prematurely, you may lose some of your reward, but you still go to heaven. I don't hold to that view. I don't hold to once saved, always saved. I believe that someone can choose to walk away from God, that he will never lose us, but that we can choose to walk away from God and deny him. And if someone willfully turned away from the Lord, rejected his lordship, then maybe, you know, living in sin, got into a mess and thought there's no way out, killed themselves, I could not give that person any assurance that they died and went to heaven. What I would say is this, though, that there are some people, Kim, who commit suicide that may have had a mental or emotional issue so that they were not thinking rationally. You know, you can give someone a drug and they behave irrationally and they're not responsible for their actions. They don't even know what they were doing. And there's some people that have a genuine mental issue. I mean, there's a genuine chemical imbalance in their brain. You know, they genuinely heard voices and thought that someone was trying to kill, you know. So God only knows that. They were in severe depression and were not themselves. Do I believe that God will always make a way of escape for those who cry out and take it? Yes, I do believe it. I do believe no matter how hopeless and horrific the situation, God will make a way of escape. And therefore, if I am thinking rationally, my mind is working properly, no, then to commit suicide is a serious sin, especially if you're married with family. You are now robbing everyone of your presence, and you are taking your own life, which doesn't belong to you. Now, the other extreme is that it's the unpardonable sin because you can't repent of it once you do it. The question would be, will one sin damn me to hell, or will rejection of Jesus damn me to hell? So I would say if I hear someone commit suicide, they were a believer, it's very troubling to hear that. And it raises real questions to me. But could it be that they were not thinking rationally? In many cases, someone who would commit suicide is not thinking rationally, and therefore we have to leave them to God. I would not damn them. I would not guarantee them heaven. I would say, God knows where they are, and let us learn from this so that we can grow as well. That's how I would approach it.
Okay, Dr. Brown, but if you gave somebody the green light that was thinking about committing suicide, and then you hear a pastor say, well, it's a possibility you could go to heaven, then...
Oh, no, that's dangerous. That's dangerous, Kim.
Very dangerous.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I would never, if under no circumstances, would I ever tell anyone, don't worry about it. If you kill yourself, don't worry about it. You're just going to go to heaven. No, no, no. I would never say anything that would give a false assurance or would, you know, I tell someone that is not your alternative. That's the worst possible thing you could do. God can help you. Even if you made a mess of life and now you're going to be ashamed of what you did. You know, tragically, there was one brother years ago leading a very important ministry, and it came out that he was guilty of sexually abusing a girl, a married man with children leading a major ministry, and within days he killed himself. Obviously, if we had been there with him, we would have said, whatever you do, look, God can still bring hope out of this. God can still bring life. Even if you go to jail, God can still bring hope and life, and your family needs you. But he was obviously so overwhelmed with the guilt of what he did that he took his own life. So, Kim, I'm totally with you. I would never, 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 ever say that it is definitely dangerous. That being said, if you hear about someone that knew the Lord, like this brother, and committed suicide, I'm not damning him to hell automatically for it. I'm saying only God knows. But yeah, I'm with you, sir. Definitely dangerous, and I would never say it for those, aside from the fact that I don't believe it, I would never say it for those very reasons. And Kim, that's my concern with once saved, always saved teaching. I will absolutely teach the security of the believer. I'll teach until I'm blue in the face that you've got nothing to worry about because God's promised to keep you safe to the end. I will also teach the responsibility of the believer. And God calls you to do this and do this, and he warns you.